throw that on there.
All right. Okay. This is the podcast, week number two. We are discussing the new sermon series on Who is Jesus? We are covering week number two, John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. Again, that's John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. My name is Andy High. I'm a pastor at Willing New Church. I'm the pastor of small groups. And joining me today is Pastor Nick, and he is a pastoral apprentice or intern, whatever you want to call it.
This is true, yep. And I work with Andy.
Yes, and Nick will be actually going on his rotation to what ministry next?
Student ministries. So,
all right, there you go, student ministry.
It's my last, or one of my last podcasts. So,
yeah, well, actually, you're going to do week six, I believe. Right. So, you'll be back for that one. So, thanks again for listening. Whether you're a small group leader or a small group attendee, you're listening because you want to grow deeper in understanding the study questions. I understand some of the questions might be difficult. So, I'm glad you're utilizing the Leader's Guide or this podcast to understand a little bit more. Now, let's just say after you listen to us, and for some reason, whatever reason, you don't understand what we're saying, you can definitely email us or email me, actually. My email is ahy@willingdon.org. Again, that's ahy@willingdon.org. Mm-hmm. If you have not already, there is a Willingdon Church app that Small Groups is utilizing to send out notifications, podcasts, weekly recordings to the PDF for the study book, and also whatever other things that we can utilize just to equip and to let people know what's going on in small groups. So if you haven't downloaded the app, make sure you download it. You can find it on iTunes, Google Play, pretty much.
Nice.
If you Google it, Willingdon Church app, you should be able to find it. Now, if you can't find it for whatever reason, email me, and I will be more than happy to try to get you connected. Okay, so again, we are covering week number two, John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. And this week in particular, we are discussing Jesus's bold claim. I would say bold. Nick, would you say it's bold?
To say, I am the light?
Yeah.
I guess so, yeah.
Yeah. Jesus makes the claim that he is the light of the world. So, light of the world. So, how this is going to work is we're going to cover the four study questions. And then after that, we'll take a quick break, and it will come back and discuss the respond questions. So respond questions is a lot more casual. We're just going to have a kind of open, casual conversation. But for the study questions, the written answers are also available online. You can go grab it through the app or go to willingdon.org under Small Groups Leaders Resource Center, and you should be able to find the written document there. Again, if you have any problems, please email me. All right, why don't we get started? So, Nick?
At the beginning of this study, we have an introduction here, and it presents a little bit of a dilemma maybe for you. If you haven't been through John recently, you may not remember this, but right before the part where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, there's this story that's actually, I guess it's pretty well known, of the adulterous woman. And so probably in your Bible, there's some square brackets or something similar with a little footnote. And that footnote will say that later manuscripts add this story from John 7:53 to 8:11. And so basically what this means is as we look at this story, we just need to remember that this story of the adulterous woman that's kind of sandwiched in the middle of what's going on in the book is included in our Bibles basically just because of tradition. But text criticism, so the study of understanding how the texts work and studying different manuscripts, as well as the context, seem to make it pretty clear to most people that this story wasn't in the original. And so it shouldn't be included in the inspired word of God, yet the story may be helpful. It's just important to remember that it might not be on the same level as scripture. So a helpful story, but not included. And so when we read this and study this passage together in your small groups, maybe have a brief conversation around that or just point them to the footnote. And then as you explore the context, hopefully it becomes more clear as to how the context actually flows well into Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," rather than him having this discussion, quick break, talk about this story with the adulterous woman, and then come back and his first words are, "I am the light of the world."
Yeah,
it makes more sense if we go with the manuscripts and go with the context. So just a general note before we rush into the questions.
It's a good note to point out. And you can read this on page 25 of your book. Page 25 is the introduction, and it sort of just talks briefly about that. But thanks, Nick, for bringing that up.
Right. Should I start with question one then?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. So we're in the study section on page 28. It says this for question one. It says, "It is likely that this I am statement is a continuation of what transpired in chapter 7 during the Feast of Booths, or another term that is called Feast of Tabernacles. So in John 7, verse 40 to 52, we see the Pharisees and the chief priests react to the news from the trained Levite guards regarding Jesus' words. How is 7:51 to 52 describing the Pharisees and chief priests' conduct in comparison to the law of which they are to uphold?"
Okay. So I'm actually really glad that Nick brought up that section about the adulterous woman, because when you take that section out and you read it in chapter 7, especially with regards to chapter 7 verses 40 to 52, it flows very well with our passage where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," because there seems to be a continuation with sort of what's going on with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the law, and trying to arrest Jesus, and then Jesus having this conversation with them about the law. So please be sure to read John chapter 7 verse 40 to 52. In preparation for this study. So when we get into question number one, so this first question, why we sort of put this question together and we have that sort of C symbol next to it is because we want you to understand the context. Mm-hmm. Context is absolutely important for good exegesis, good hermeneutics, good just in general understanding the Word of God. New Testament scholars nodding his head.
Context is king.
Context is king, yeah. So we wrote this question because we want you to understand its context. So John chapter 8 verses 12 to 20, which is our study, fits with John chapter 7. So be sure to read chapter 7 verses 4 to 54. It seems long, verse 40 to 54. So John chapter 7 verse 40 to 54. Now after reading, write down some notable points that might help you better understand the context. So when you're reading chapter 7, verse 40 to 54, write down some notes that kind of jump at you to give you a better context understanding of our passage in chapter 8. So here are some points that kind of stood out for me when I was reading it. So if chapter 7, verse 43 being one of them. So there was a division among the people over him being Jesus Christ. And if you look at verses 40 to 41 in chapter 7, the crowds were saying, "This really is the prophet." And then you have others in the crowd that are saying, "This is the Christ." But then you have some that also said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So we see people confused about who Jesus is. So when you look at chapter 7, that's sort of the picture that we get from the context. There's people who are confused about who Jesus is. So when the officers went back to report to the Pharisees without Jesus in custody, because we see that the officers were sent to arrest Jesus in chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees, you know, seeing that the officers came back without Jesus, they become very upset. They wanted Jesus arrested. So even though the law prohibits them from arresting Jesus, the Pharisees wanted to override that legal process. So that's chapter 7. That's our context. So when looking at chapter 7, verses 40 to 52, and looking at it in light of comparing that to John chapter 8, verse 12 to 20, we see the Pharisees are uncompromising and inflexible. Jesus points out how the Pharisees were unfair in their attitude towards him. And we see that in chapter 8. So when you read the biblical passage, you notice that right away. And now you kind of have a better understanding as to why. It's when you look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, we see that Nicodemus, also a Pharisee, pleads for fairness while all the other Pharisees judge Jesus. They are acting in violation of their own law, which is, do not judge a man before giving him a hearing and learning what he does. As you can see, the Pharisees and the chief priests, their conduct is that of hypocrisy. They're being hypocritical. And in John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52, notice the irony of the story, right? And this is huge. Like, we see irony in this story, in its context. The crowds are said to be ignorant of the law because they were scripturally illiterate, but they were listening to Jesus' teaching. So even though they were ignorant of the law, they were listening to Jesus' teaching. But on the other hand, the Pharisees are experts in the law, but they break the law in their hasty judgment of Jesus. Moreover, they do not recognize Jesus as the Christ who fulfills the law. So when we're trying to look at the conduct, their conduct, the context gives us a better understanding as to what is going on with how they're acting. I hope that's helpful. Nick, anything you want to add to that? Or?
Yeah, I think...
It's okay. It's so good that you have nothing to say.
You just blew me away, man. Unbelievable. This is good. It's my last podcast. You're taking over.
No, it's not. Week six, man. Week six. You're going to be back for week six.
That's right. One more. So, yeah, that's great. Cool. Let's go to question two, because I think it expands. So,
yes.
Carries on. So, question two says that based on the context that we just kind of talked about, and on chapter 8:12-19, what are the major differences between the chief priests and Pharisees compared to Jesus?
So this answer is, again, looking to understand the context. There is an important cross-reference here, hence the cross-reference icon located next to question number two in your study book. So here's a breakdown between the two, right? So what are the major differences? So I'll break it down in this way. The chief priests and Pharisees, as we see in John chapter 7 and in chapter 8, this is what we see. They break their own laws, yet extremely legalistic. We see that they do not speak or seek the truth. We also see that they have no knowledge of who Jesus is or where he really comes from. We also see that they are hostile to the law's original message. And lastly, we also see they do not know who Jesus' father is. In the bread of life, they're confused by Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, and Jesus' claim that he came from his father in heaven. Right. So that we see that continuing on even in our study here. Now, if you come across more, please feel free to list it down. I just wrote down five that I noticed. So that's describing the chief priests and Pharisees in John chapter 7 and 8. Now with Jesus, on the other hand, the contrast is that Jesus is the light for salvation for those who follow him, right? Jesus is the light for salvation. Jesus bears witness about himself. Jesus speaks the truth. Jesus is the one with the Father and knows the Father's will. You notice how different it is from the Pharisees and chief priests. Jesus follows the law's requirement for acceptable testimony, having two witnesses about himself, Jesus and the Father, right? Unlike the Pharisees, in its context, they were acting out of their own flesh. They did not follow the law with regards to accusing someone or wanting to arrest somebody. And lastly, Jesus has unity between him and the Father. So there are some major contrasts between the chief priests and Pharisees, looking at John chapter 7 and also in chapter 8. So that's sort of like how I would break it down.
Nice. When I looked at this question as well, I just, in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, you see a lot of like flips back and forth. So that could be a helpful place to point your group, though all of these are good to have, but 14 and 15. Chapter 18, what am I saying? Chapter 8, I'm sorry.
Chapter 8.
Verses 14 and 15. talks about, I know, Jesus saying, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where you came from or where I came from or where I am going. So Jesus knows about himself.
Even Jesus is confusing us.
I'm just, okay, we can just cut this
part. No, we're not cutting it. So sorry, read it again.
Yeah, it says in verse 14, Jesus saying, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you, he's talking to the Pharisees, do not know where I came from or where I'm going. And so just pointing out what Jesus knows and what they don't know. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Mm-hmm. And I think from this, and you mentioned this right at the end, we see this oneness of Jesus and the Father. We see kind of the deity of Christ is on display, which is a big theme throughout the Gospel of John. So,
yeah. And another word for deity of Christ would be the Messiah, right? Him being the Messiah?
I just mean that as in, like, Jesus is fully God. The Messiah part, I think with Messiah, well, let's get that in the next question, actually.
Yeah, we'll cover that when we get to question three, which is question three.
Right now, okay, question three. So question three says this. What does the prologue of John's gospel, so the prologue being John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we're focusing on a small part here, but what does the prologue in John's gospel say about the chief priests, Pharisees, and crowds when read in light of John 8, 12 to 20, the passage we're in today, when Jesus declares that he is the light of the world? So what's the prologue say in regards to this passage, Andy?
So in your study book, we put down the icon, the word study icon next to next to your read section. So if you're looking at it, you should notice that the word study icon is next to Light of the World. It's because it does connect with the prologue in itself, and not just in the prologue, but all throughout. Oh, not all throughout, but there's a few important spots in John that bring up the Light of the World imagery. John chapter 3 talks about it. John chapter 1 talks about it. Of course, in our passage in John chapter 8, and I believe also in John chapter 12 as well, talks about Christ being the light. Yep. So those are just a couple of passages. Yes. It's a pretty important word that you need to, as a small group leader or as somebody who attends small group, or even just as a Christian or somebody who's not a Christian trying to figure out who Jesus is, this is a really important statement that he makes about himself.
Well, there's a lot of themes in writing and in the Bible in particular, and so light versus darkness is one that we see in John. So
yes, and so so with regards to this, I'll quickly touch on the darkness part, and then we can, or actually this whole thing, and at the end maybe we can talk a little bit more about that light and darkness if sure. It needs to expand. So with this icon or with this word study. So what does the prologue in John's gospel say about Jesus' declaration? Well, it highlights, well, the prologue, basically, just to take one step back, the word prologue means to like a separate introduction. It's kind of like an introduction almost. So for John's prologue, it's important that you do read, as Nick says, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. That is the whole section of the prologue in order to understand Jesus' statement of being the light of the world. So specifically, John chapter 1, verses 4 to 13 tells us that Jesus is the light that gives life. Jesus is the light that gives life. Now, this light shines in the darkness, and it cannot be overcome, which the prologue talks about. There's that, again, that theme that you mentioned, Nick, or contrasting light and darkness. So this true light, and I like how John writes this, the true light enlightens everyone. We see that in verse chapter 1, verse 9 of John. Everything was made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 3. So another cross-reference where we sort of see this imagery is that, or this language, this theme, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, where the Apostle Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. And this light came and dwell among us. This light took on flesh, and we have seen God's glory. That's what John says in chapter 1, verse 14. But notice in John chapter 1, verse 11, describing this light and describing Jesus in this way. John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You know, how can people, his own people, reject Jesus? But we see that, right? We see it happening in John chapter 7 and also John chapter 8. There are people who reject Jesus, even when we get into the bread of life, when Jesus calls himself the bread of life. You see that people rejected him. Even all the way in Exodus, we see people rejecting God's manna, right? God's provision. So there were people in the crowd that didn't understand who Jesus is, and we know that from context. There were chief priests and Pharisees that didn't understand who Jesus is. They even tried to get him arrested unjustly. So here's sort of a summary breakdown about the chief priests, the Pharisees, and crowds with regards to the prologue and the Jesus statement as being light of the world. So in summary, it can be broken down to 3 points. The first one, the darkness cannot overcome the light. Right? Jesus is the light of the world, and darkness cannot overcome it. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they cannot put out Jesus' light. Hmm. Right? It's not possible for them to do that. The second point, the world does not know him. The world does not know him. The chief priests and the Pharisees do not know who he is. Even the crowds didn't know. They were confused. Like, is he the Christ? Is he this? So there's confusion there. So they do not recognize. Refuse to believe in their Creator despite his miracles and signs. So that's describing the Pharisees and scribes. Oh, sorry, the Pharisees and chief priests. I keep saying scribes.
Well, they sometimes got included too, so that's fair.
But just not in this case. I don't want to throw them in there when they're not mentioned. Anyways, the third one, the last point about this is that his own people did not receive him. Right? His own people did not receive him. And we see this happening with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They did not receive Jesus as Messiah. Hmm. Right? So, again, like you were saying, Nick, the language of...
Yeah, the language...
of Christ's deity is huge.
Christ's deity is huge. The idea of Messiah, the part I wanted to add there was just what you've been saying in John 1, the prologue, verse 11, when he came to his own. When the prologue is talking there, it's talking about Jews, right? His own being Jews, because Messiah was... Every time you read Christ, so Jesus Christ, Christ, you know, is not Jesus' last name. Christ means... Messiah. That's they're the same word. We just in English translate it a transliteration Christ, but it's Messiah, right? So this is the King, the promised one, the anointed one that the Jews have been waiting for.
Yeah.
And so this one finally comes, Jesus, and they don't see it. They're blind to it. They're in the dark and with it, and so they don't receive him. And so that's. That's why we're drawing so much attention to this, because it's pretty big that finally this Messiah came, yet they didn't understand.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what's going on here. So when it says the darkness did not comprehend the light, or when it says Jesus first went to his own, it's talking about this relationship there. Hmm. I think so anyway.
No, I think you're absolutely correct. And when we get to question number four, I sort of touch a little bit more on the darkness and light thing, because we wrestle with sort of the role of the light and the role of the law.
So, cool. Do you want me to read question four?
Sure. I might as well, and then just go right into it.
Yeah. Okay. Unless you had something else to add, I think we're good there.
No, I think it's good. And if you're listening, and again, if you run into like some like head scratching, you're like,
what they just say?
I need to rewind this. Yeah, rewind, listen to it again, or just send us an email as well, and we'd love to sort of try to help clarify things even more. So my email is ahy@willingdon.org. So yeah, nice. Now question number four.
It says, explain the connection between the role of the light and the role of the law. How does Jesus, through the Father, fulfill both roles of light and the law?
Okay, so this question has stumped a few people in the office.
It's that good.
Or that confusing. So it's most likely going to stump you as a small group leader, or you as someone who's going to small group and working through these questions. So I am glad that you're listening. I hope this clarifies some things for you, especially with this question. It's a very important question. I think it's a good question. It's just that it's such a huge question that that I probably didn't do too good of a job giving enough like cross references. But why don't I just lead you through understanding this? So, okay, so it's an important question to grow deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is, Jesus being the light of the world. So first thing we need to do is understand the role of the law, right? So the question is like, how does Jesus sort of connect the two between light, the role of the light of the world and the role of the light and also the role of the law? So we need to first understand the role of the law. We see in John chapter 7 how the Pharisees misuse the law to arrest Jesus, right? They misuse it because they want him arrested. Nicodemus and Jesus points out their mistreatment of the law in John chapter 7, verse 52, and also in John chapter 8, verse 15, where Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh," right? They're judging according to their sinful nature. "I judge no one." So the law of God has a role. Though this reference was not given in your study book, it's important that you write this down or you look at it in your study. It's Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. Again, that's Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. And it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And then we also see in Psalm chapter 119, I'm not going to read it because it's so long, but all of Psalm 119, the whole entire chapter, is dedicated to speak of God's law in a very positive way, in a way that guides and gives life and renews and refreshes. So the role of the law is to guide the people of God to live in obedience as a covenant people. So I'll say that again. The role of the law is to guide the people of God to live in obedience as a covenant people. So what happens when the law of God, in this case in John chapter 7, verse 50 to 52, and also John chapter 8, verse 15. So what happens to the law of God? In this case, it gets used to take advantage of people by sinful people. Right? The role is not accomplished. Instead, it was misused for personal gain. So that's the role of the law. Now, the role of the light is to give life by shining light into the darkness. So when you read John chapter 12, verse 46 to 50, which it's important to read. Again, that's John chapter 12, verse 46 to 50. And also when you read John chapter 3, verse 17, the very famous John 3:16 passage. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And our passage in John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, it's quite clear that the role of the light is to bring about life and salvation with God. Right? So Jesus fulfills this because he is the light of the world that God provides. Just like in week one regarding the bread of life, manna came from God, and when the people rejected Moses and Aaron, they're actually rejecting God. So when people rejected Jesus as the true bread of life from God, they in turn reject God himself. So this is also true in this study. People who reject Jesus as the true light of the world, God's salvation or God's provision of salvation, they are actually rejecting God himself by remaining in darkness. They're remaining in darkness. They're rejecting God's light so that they can continue remaining in darkness. And when they reject God himself, they are then judged by God according to God's law that was given. So this is why Jesus can say in John chapter 8, verse 15 to 16, "You judge according to the flesh," referring to the Pharisees and the chief priests. "I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." So Jesus, as the true light of the world, came not to judge and not to condemn, but to save. Yet, because God's law requires full obedience to the law, and breaking it means God's righteous judgment, you are judged if you reject Jesus as the light. By rejecting Jesus, you are already judged by God because you've broken the law of God. So there's the idea where Jesus says, "I don't judge, but if I were to judge, it would be a different kind of judgment." It's right. The kind of judgment that already exists because we are in darkness. We are breaking God's law. Does that make sense? So, Sorry, I'll just finish this up. Yeah. So how Jesus fulfills. So I talked about the differences between the role of the light, role of the law. So how does Jesus fulfill both the light, the role of the light, and also of the law? It's simply through his perfect obedience to God's law unto death on the cross. By Jesus fulfilling the law of God perfectly, he makes it possible for us through faith to be righteous in the eyes of God. So Jesus accomplishes this by being the true light of the world.
Hmm. Great.
Any
the one thing I want to just add is, and like my when I was reading through this question, my fear was that it would come off as that this question would lend itself to like small groups reading the question and reading the passages in the margin and then saying that if you believe in Jesus, you will not be judged. And maybe if you're listening, you're like, where is this guy going? But basically, I believe that we will all be judged. But those who believe are justified before God and receive his death and resurrection. I guess to not go against anything that you've said, Andy, but just to balance or make sure that we don't forget this part of the fact that we are judged based on what we do, and we will be judged whether we believe in Jesus or not. That's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so it's not that we obey in order to be saved. It's always saved first by grace through faith. But our obedience is part of how we live in response to that.
Yep.
And grace demands a response from us to be obedient.
Mm.
And so in your small group, I think it's just helpful to talk about the obedience that's required. maybe required is the wrong word, but I don't know. Required for those who say they follow Jesus. It's not that it's required in order to be saved. That's what Martin Luther fought against. It's just it's kind of an identity marker of how we live.
Yeah.
And so in your group, as you're talking about these passages where Jesus talks about, look, I don't judge, it's I and the Father. Just talking about, look, this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do, which I don't think anyone will go there right away, but maybe it's just helpful to say it explicitly in your group.
Hmm.
That's all I really wanted to add. Does that make sense?
It makes sense to me because we're not disagreeing with each other. Like
right.
We, in this case, in this passage in chapter 8, John is talking about Jesus being the light of the world, that is salvation from sin and judgment, right? Like, and what you're bringing into it is you're putting into its context of today, where a lot of people see it only as, well, all I have to do is just receive Jesus, and that's all I need to do in my life, and that's all, and that's it. I'm going to heaven. But in fact, when you are born again, when you are made new in Christ through faith, repentance, and faith, there is a new life. There is obedience. There is judgment for what we do with this new life.
There's a call to righteous living.
Exactly.
Right? And
exactly. A call to righteous living. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians.
Yeah, we just came off a series talking about that. So,
right. I think Corinthians even talks about, you know, about, you know, wood, hay, straw, what are we building on this foundation? And in the day of judgment, right? Day of judgment, yeah. These things will get burnt up. Whereas the things that are made out of like brick and like more like more sustainable substance or materials, they will last. Right. And that's just that language of like there is still judgment for our life as a new believer.
Yeah.
But where that Corinthians passage affirms is that yet at the end we'll still receive grace and mercy because of the judgment that Christ bore on the cross, because he is the light of the world.
Right. Yeah. So it's a both and.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's a good reminder because one of the things that we want to do with this series is we want people to go deeper in their love for Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus cannot just be our back pocket fire insurance or fire get out of jail card. Jesus is more than he has to be more than that. Mm-hmm. He demands for that.
Yeah, and the way that he lives in the Gospels, it's not, we're not saying this so it's overbearing. I mean, the one thing we haven't talked about too much is just the theme of the purpose of the Gospel of John in general. So you have the prologue in chapter 1, but then you also have in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where it talks about all of these signs were written in this book, and there was more signs that weren't written in this book, but these ones have been written so that you may believe, and by believing have life in his name, right? That you may believe in Amen. Jesus the Messiah, and by believing have life in his name. And so that's what we're hoping for, and that's what we want our small groups to look like. That's mm-hmm. what I hope my small group looks like, and Andy and his small group, and hopefully in all of our small groups at Willingdon, that we are believing in Jesus, and that's continue to transform our life and orient the way that we live.
So amen, brother.
I'll stop preaching and we can
no, it's cool. Keep going. So we're going to take a quick break, and then we'll come back for the response section, where we're just going to go through some of the questions. And again, the response section is a casual conversation where it's sort of trying to simulate what might come up in your small group, maybe some talking points and whatnot. So we'll be right back. Thanks again for listening. All right, we are back from this short but very long break, but you wouldn't know because we paused it and resumed recording. So anyways, this is week 2. We're covering the respond questions. We just finished going through 4 study questions on week 2, John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20.
I am the light.
I'm the light. And that guy is Nick Portigan, Pastor Nick.
Hello.
So we're going to go right into it. We're going to quickly go through question 5 and 6. I want us to spend a little bit more time on question 7 because it's dealing with reaching the city. So question 5, Nick, make a list to compare and contrast your life from when you were living in darkness versus how you are living in the light of Christ. Now, I think initially when this question was written, it's primarily to contrast, right? Light mm-hmm. and darkness, sort of a reflective kind of question. But you, when we were on a break, you brought up a good point.
Yeah, I was just going to, depending on your small group. So for myself, I became a Christian like pretty young. And so it's pretty difficult for me to remember the time before. And so if you have a small group with lots of other people like that, maybe a way that you could change this question up is to talk about things that are characteristic of living in the light of Christ. So being faithful and obedient to the commands of Scripture. So, for example, you could go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25, and go back and look at that list of do this, don't do this for this reason. And maybe talk about how you as a group are doing that in your own life. So not just talking about Ephesians, but talking about your life and how it's, I guess, measure it that way and compare and think about the ways that you can be living better in the light of Christ.
Yeah. And celebrate it when people right. are.
Yeah. That's, yeah, not just a beat down.
Yeah, exactly. Not always like, oh, I feel bad. I'm always in the darkness.
Yeah. So yeah. Just use your discretion as a leader. And that's all I really wanted to add there.
Okay. It's a good reminder. And the other thing too is like I know that with some of these respond questions, for those of you who are listening in small group and a small group leader, it's kind of hard to get personal about things. But don't give up. Keep pushing them to share, to be personal. Maybe even use yourself as an example, but try to encourage people to share and get vulnerable so that you can build significant biblical relationships with each other. And as you're studying God's word, you are equipping them to live on mission. So just want to encourage you with that. Now, question number six. So we see that they, the Pharisee and the chief priest, did not arrest Jesus. They tried, but they didn't because it was not his hour. It was also because the Pharisees and chief priests did not follow the laws properly when treating Jesus as a potential criminal. How have you seen lawless acts of Pharisees and chief priests corrected in your Christian context? Now, because we spent so much time learning about the law and the role of the law and how it was misused, certainly the law in itself is a good thing. So please do not misunderstand what we're saying, that the law of God is a bad thing. It is a good thing, and Jesus fulfills it perfectly. through his life, his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So now in sort of like now making it more contextual to our situation, the first thing I think of is like when you think of church, church life, church community, you think of governance. You think of policies. You think of bylaws. You think of things that we've set up not as law per se, but as guides to help us function and operate and how to deal with people. Now, where I see this happen is that not all churches are good at it or keeping the bylaws. Or sometimes you have people who treat bylaws like by the letter of the law and they're way too legalistic. Other times you see people just changing and adapting and misinterpreting what was written at one point when it was written for the betterment of the church body to grow and to move forward. Sometimes people can't take advantage of that. So in that sense, lawless acts with regards to church polity, church policies, bylaws, things like that. I've seen it happen as a pastor. It happens. Of course, you know, this can always get fixed when we call people out on it and call them to repentance, for sure.
Remember with this question, it's how have you seen these things corrected, not just like have you seen these things.
Yeah. Please don't let this become like a complaint session. This is more about correcting, like you've seen it misused and then how you've seen it actually get fixed.
Right. Cool. Do you want to talk about question 7 then?
Yeah. I know we could spend a little longer on question 6, but I really want to spend more time on question 7. So, Nick, if I can get your thought on this. So, what should Jesus as the light of the world look like in your city through your small group? So, this is a small group study series. We are in small group. The people who are listening are probably in small groups. So, in light of what Jesus calls himself as the light of the world, sent by God the Father, you know, to shine his light in a dark place, bringing salvation. How do we do it in small groups? How do we understand Jesus as the light of the world?
Yeah, this is an important one. So probably discussing in your group, what you can do. This is supposed to be one of those tangible questions that lead to hopefully initially a brainstorming of the ideas that you can do, but also a planning of, okay, this is the date and time and we're going to go do this together. So whether that's volunteering with your local, so maybe you live in Burnaby or you live in New West or you live in Vancouver, and maybe you work something, volunteer with some event that your city is hosting. Or maybe it's with a shelter, or maybe it's, I don't know. If we get more snow, you could shovel someone's driveway.
Very practical.
There's lots of just a chance to brainstorm. Do you have any other ideas or things you're thinking of, Andy?
I mean, like for small groups, we have group serve, and with group serve, we encourage small groups to coordinate certain things that they can do for the community. Oftentimes, it's food related, cooking for benevolent. It's caring for people who are shut-ins. Handing out food to people in the downtown east side, or in this case, Burnaby is starting to have an influx of homelessness that's going on. You can get connected with the Burnaby Task Force, which Brad Bates, he's one of the pastors here, who is community pastor. He's coordinating those kind of things. So if you're interested in connecting with Brad Bates with regards to Burnaby Task Force and how to care for the community, email Brad. His email is bbates@willingdon.org. He can definitely get you connected. There's a lot of stuff that we can do with regards to reaching the community with Jesus, because he is the light of the world. I think one of the things that practically speaking, there's just so many things, like things that are small, like just cooking a meal, caring for people, even giving money to something that are big, like, for example, Journey Home, which is a ministry that cares for refugees, came out of small groups. I know Journey Home's name keeps getting tossed around because they're kind of the poster child of group serve, and they are, and we're thankful for James, we're thankful for the small group, we're thankful for everything they're doing. But I would love to see small groups dream big. You know, like, it's not, I know it requires a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice, but if we truly believe that Jesus is the light of this world, and this world living in darkness needs Jesus to come out of darkness into life, into light, to have life and experience the power of God. If we truly believe it, and it's not just a bunch of words that we've learned to memorize because we go to church, we sing it in a worship song, I think it should compel us to do something. You know, whether it's global missions, local missions, whether it's just listening to how our city and our city hall and plans are, how they're caring, and just partnering with them, you know, and being able to care and to give up our finances, requiring, like, it's hard for people to tithe, and some people tithe like begrudgingly, but when we understand the gospel, it should compel us enough to tithe very generously. You know, 10% being a minimum, but if we come to understand Jesus as who he is and what he claims to be, it should compel us to with a joyful heart to give more than what we give. Is it hard? Yeah, it's definitely hard. And Jesus is not calling us to give to where we're foolish, but at the same time, if we can give and give not just finances, time and resources in ways that not... where it doesn't hurt us to where it's like we're foolish, we're starving ourselves, or we're starving our children, but it's like, you know what? Because Jesus is sufficient, Jesus is enough, Jesus is the light of this world, I can be more generous than I can. Like if I have dreams of doing big things for people so that they can come to know Jesus, I can. And I could explore this not on my own strength, but because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, right? And so those are just there's a lot of practical things, but I want us to think about it in the sense of like also why the why question, and if so, then we take a risk, dream big, go and just do it, and reach the city for Jesus. Tim Keller. Very famously always says that if you want to reach the world, you have to reach the city, because the city is where culture, you know, influence, all these things, like, it starts there. It's the hub. And from there, you can reach the rest of the world. So whether you agree or disagree with what Tim Keller says about that, I think there's some truth to it.
Nice. Yeah. That's cool.
So any other... ideas of the city.
I just want to point out that usually the best way to reach the people is to go to the people.
Yeah.
And so it's not just about inviting to church, though that's good and valuable. It's about kind of meeting them where they're at.
Yes.
Too. And so that's something to think through as well. It's not like, hey, how many people can we invite to church this month? But hey, how many people can we meet out there and serve there? And make it more of a regular thing, too, is often more effective for having a relationship with someone.
Exactly. Because we are the church, right? Like, we are the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the image bearers of God to the world. And I think reaching the city is to get over this idea that, oh, we bring the city to the church. Actually, God puts us here so that we can go out and have an influence outside of these walls. And I think the safe thing and the comfortable thing is to invite people into these walls and let other people do the job of reaching them, discipling them. But in fact, no, we should all be doing this. And if we want to reach a city, we gotta actually go out of this and reach the city, like what you're saying, and not necessarily just inviting them to big events and stuff like that. Though it's not bad, but just that can't be the only way,
right? So yeah, have fun with this question.
Yeah. Another thing about the city, I think is you know, the city is very diverse. It's very multicultural, multi-ethnic, and it comes from all kinds of different backgrounds. I think if we want to understand like how we reach the city with the gospel, we need to also understand that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, contextualizes. It speaks to every culture, every background, every gender, every age range, every social status, every everybody who's going through whatever reason, whether a person is homeless or somebody who's an addict, to somebody who's wealthy, to someone who's Asian, somebody who's black, somebody who's white, somebody who's a refugee, somebody who is a doctor, somebody who is a farmer. You know, like when we understand, we need to understand that the city is so diverse with so many different backgrounds that we need to be compelled to learn more about how the gospel contextualizes to them. And not necessarily just operate from a, well, let me tell you, you know, this very generic Christian message and expect you to understand that right off the bat. Because they don't. There are some cultures that don't have a single understanding of who God is. Like if you say God, it's not in their vocabulary because that growing up, there is no word for God. So how do you bring the gospel to them? Because they're in the city, right? Even people who are Canadians who grew up in Canada that are atheists have no idea that Jesus even is real. And sometimes we share the gospel assuming that they know that Jesus is real, but actually Jesus, they don't even know Jesus is real. Right? It's kind of a shock. So I think if we want to reach a city, we need to understand, one, what Jesus means when he says who he is, but also how do we contextualize this? So,
great.
Thanks, Andy.
No, thank you, Nick.
No, thank you.
No, thank you.
No, thanks, Andy.
thanks so much for listening. This is week two where we covered John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you have any questions, please email me at ahy@willingdon.org. And again, if you have not already, make sure you download the Willingdon app so that you can get all the notifications with regards to small groups. And if you have any idea, any like questions about how you can get connected in the city, Pastor Brad Bates is available. You can email him. His email is bbates@willingdon.org. So again, thanks for listening. God bless you. Hope that your ministry is rich, fruitful, and just Christ-centered and just overflowing with just a desire to know Jesus more and to love people with Jesus. So blessings to you. Thanks again, Nick, for joining us.
You bet. Take care.